right, let's pause now to pray before we begin the class. Bear with me, I'm coming under the influence of a cold, so we'll see if my throat makes it through this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask your blessings upon our pursuits of this, your Sabbath day. Father, as you have appointed for us to set aside all those otherwise lawful pursuits of the week and to set our minds fully upon the pursuits of your glory in worship and in the careful study of your ways, in holy conversations. Father, bless these things. Give us the help of the Spirit to remember this day as we ought, to keep it holy. Father, and as we do those things, we pray that with the Spirit's blessing, we may know that growth in grace which you have appointed for this day. And as we set our minds to study at this time, help us to be quick to understand your truth. And understanding it, may we love it as we ought and walk according to it. Father, grant these things, we ask, for Christ's sake, for his glory. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Last week, we continued examining the scriptures that Jerry Bridges put forward to help us see the nature of the forgiveness that God intends to display in his saving work. And we had focused on the picturesque ways that that was prophetically presented to God's people. We looked at Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. We emphasized that God is expressing his character in working salvation according to his purposes sovereignly, and Bridges highlights that it is not simply an act of forgetting, as though it were passive. Bridges highlights that when God declares the mercy that he shows in salvation, he says that it is an act of will, that he remembers no more the sins of his people. We then turned at the close of the class to examine some promises held forward, again exhibiting the gracious purposes of God in the sovereign work of salvation. And we looked at Joel 2:25. And let's examine that one more time before we turn to the next passage. In Joel 2, the prophet holds forward this promise of restoration. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. God who judged, who disciplined, holds forth the promise of restoration. This is an exhibit, as Bridges points out, of the mercy that God intends to show in salvation to his people. Jeremiah 32 is the next passage for us to examine. Jeremiah 32, starting at verse 38. Here we have the prophet touching upon the promises of the new covenant, holding forward to God's people the promises of salvation, which come to a fuller exhibit in the new covenant. Yet those promises are singular. They are the same promise of salvation from first to last in the covenant of grace. And so you hear that promise of the covenant of grace here at verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now, Bridges draws our attention again to God expressing the nature of the forgiveness that He works sovereignly in salvation for His people. It is situated in His promise of salvation, that covenant of grace. I will be their God, they will be my people. And He does a work in the heart to manifest His salvation. And then what Bridges wishes, as he uses this to continue to guide us through understanding the nature of God's disposition and salvation toward His people, God's attitude of salvation toward His people, in whom He has done a work by which they express faith, they repent, they turn to Him. What are God's purposes to those whom He has saved? Bridges wishes us to see how God expresses it with great emphasis here. I will give them one heart, a singular heart, and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. Bridges draws our attention to the fact that God's purpose in salvation is to do His people good in an ongoing basis, on an ongoing basis, continuing to do them good. This continues to be God's persistent purpose. It is an everlasting covenant with them. He works in the heart of His people that they may fear Him, have a right reverence in their hearts, so that they will then continue to follow Him in salvation. And then He caps it off again, emphasizing His purposes in this salvation in an ongoing way. What is it? Verse 41. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land, that is, fulfill His promises, with all my heart and with all my soul. He speaks anthropopathically there, as though He had the emotions and the purposes of a man. With all his heart, he says, and with all his soul. So God, speaking in a way, bending low to help us understand that in salvation, He works in the heart to turn His people away from their sin to Him. And He continues this as an everlasting covenant, His purpose being that I will show them good. I will do them good. He says it repeatedly here. This is God's ongoing purpose in salvation. Again, Bridges wants us to have our thinking framed about the salvation that God works in His people, so as to avoid the error that he saw in himself, that I know I have tasted, that as he points out, most Christians struggle to avoid this error. And that is to think of our salvation primarily in our conversion, wherein God shows us grace, wherein we see our helplessness, our complete inability, and recognize the fullness of God's provision for us. But then head into a Christian life, recognizing the fear God works in us, but believing that God now demands from me some meritorious behavior before He will show me His good, before I will have His blessing. Bridges says that's unbiblical, and he's showing us that here. He's showing us that as he takes us through the sweep of Scripture, speaking of God's purposes in salvation for His people. It is that He will do a work in their hearts, turning them to Himself, and then on an ongoing basis, manifesting His goodwill toward them. With all of His heart, with all of His soul. He bends low to say it in a way we understand, that we can imagine. With all my heart, I desire this, we would say, And so God uses that expression so that we understand this isn't a passing thing that comes and goes. It's an everlasting covenant. It's how He will work out His saving purposes for His people. That is an unchanging and everlasting covenant. Those who have had this work of grace in the heart, who have cast themselves for mercy upon Christ Jesus offered in the gospel, continue in that mercy. And God saving them has a singular purpose: to work in them a right reverence for Him and show them good all their days. This is God's purpose for His people. But how hard that is for us to imagine, and how difficult it is for us to walk in the light of that truth. How daily we struggle to be situated in a gospel-saturated perspective. That's what Bridges is calling us to have. God's attitude towards those he saves is not different later. That same mercy is ours every day. That same kind, caring provision of love in Jesus Christ working in us to turn us and to make us new, that doesn't change. It is that way every day. And Bridges highlights those purposes from God's own word as God expresses those purposes. Bridges is taking us to an understanding that will help us situate ourselves in that gospel perspective every moment of every day. I never stop needing that salvation. So, if I have that salvation by faith wrought in me by the Holy Spirit, depending upon Jesus Christ, God's attitude toward us as those He has redeemed is always this attitude, as expressed in this promise in Jeremiah. And so there are profound promises held forth to God's people of God's purpose to do them good as He sovereignly works in them His salvation. That purpose is unchanging. It is an everlasting covenant. Bridges gives us one other passage from Colossians to exhibit this saving purpose. Colossians 1 at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In that gospel, continually, what is God's purpose? That we no longer have any accusation against us. Why? Because somehow we're now sinless in ourselves? No. But in Christ Jesus, we are now found to be, as the translation Bridges uses, as free from accusation. That is God's purpose and His perspective upon those whom He has saved. That does not change. As they continue in the gospel, this is the Christian walk. As they continue relying upon Christ daily for their relationship with God, then they put no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in themselves as the means by which they have God's favor. They don't have God's favor by their own merit. The favor they have is by the merit of Jesus Christ. And by Jesus Christ, they are free from the charge and accusations of their sin. Note that Paul highlights they don't continue to walk in that sin. But it isn't because they are now acting in a holy manner that they have the favor of God. How do they have this freedom from accusation? They have it by the gospel in Christ Jesus. Holy for the merit of another. Bridges is highlighting what the scriptures highlight, and that is we never move on from the relationship we have established in Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's always how we have the relationship we have with God. not just in our conversion, but also in our sanctification. We don't go from being received on the merits of Christ, then to being received on our own merits. We don't go from being blessed in Jesus Christ in conversion, on to being blessed only upon our own merits. No, the blessings we have are God's purposes to show us good in Jesus Christ. And those are infinite in measure, everlasting, as a promise of God in His purposes for His people. Bridges turns then to a very powerful parable. And in the close of chapter 3, he touches on something I wish to return to as he returns to it later. Right now, I wish to go ahead into the parables he touches, primarily the parable, as he describes it, of the generous landowner. It's Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. He introduces this topic, and it becomes a platform for the exclamation point, if you will, of the purposes of God in our salvation. Here, this at length, this parable revealed in Matthew's Gospel as Christ's teaching. Matthew 20, starting at verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." Bridges highlights from this parable the perspective that may not be the first thing that we notice. The first thing that we notice is the jealousy, the envy, I should say, of those who labored long. And we recognize why they should feel some sense of impropriety. They feel like this just isn't right. You know, here we have, agreed to a denarius, a day's wage, and then labored all day. But look, clearly, in the spirit of generosity exhibited to these who came and worked 1 hour and received a full day's wage, surely, in the spirit of generosity, we'd receive more. And so, given as Christ in the parable warns of the evil eye, I think that's something that we feel the tinge of that. We recognize why they were envious. But Bridges draws our attention to Christ's primary emphasis in this parable, in that it is a display of the generosity of the landowner and a parable communicating about the generosity of God in salvation. Because you can see on clear display here that those that the landowner went out and obtained for his purposes all received a bounty from the landowner at the landowner's pleasure. And the emphasis is that the landowner's pleasure to give this to the laborers was not fixed upon their merit. It was not fixed upon what they earned. He was determined to be generous, and that was what was on display. And that's the thing that Christ in the parable is drawing his hearers to see, is that God's work in salvation is not based upon their merit. It's an exhibit of his generosity. That's what God is up to. He's not up to measuring out according to the merit of those who receive that salvation. And that becomes distilled, if you will, as the main point when you get down to those who worked 1 hour and received a whole day's wage. It had nothing to do. And indeed, Bridges suggests that it's the end of the day. There's 1 hour left. The work is about done. Why is the landowner going out at the 11th hour looking for someone to work? Because he was in such desperate need? Clearly not. What's on display? Well, if they're standing idle because they had no work all day, their need was obvious. And the landowner went out of a generous spirit to meet that need. And when he met that need, it was not based upon what they had done. That's what's clearly on display in the parable. The parable is emphasizing that all that we receive in salvation, its purpose is displaying the generosity of our Savior. Nothing in our salvation is intended by God to display our merit, our worthiness. That's not what's on display. That's not the purpose. This connects straight back to the promise of the new covenant displayed in the covenant of grace revealed by Jeremiah, an everlasting covenant to do them good. Our desperate need is not diminished at any point. We are always the needy. And our salvation is all about God displaying His generosity throughout the whole of our lives in meeting that need. Christ displays that generous spirit as the purpose of God in salvation through this parable. Now, Bridges then takes us into a broader sweep to show that this is a part of the character of God that He has purposed to display. And if you have read his book, or if you are following along at all, I would seek to correct a little bit of what he says. In his purpose is certainly good in showing the sweep of God's purpose in displaying the goodness of His character. But he broadens the definition of grace to simply goodness. And grace in salvation is a particular manifestation of God's character that entails those who are ill-deserving who receive mercy instead of the ill that they deserve. That's what gets called grace in the Scripture. He broadens the scope, and it's a good thing to see God's purposes to do good. He displays that by the generosity of God, even in the creation. But he takes that prior to the fall, prior to there being ill-deserving, that receives grace as mercy. He says, look how much God provided for Adam before the fall, and this is God's grace. Well, biblically speaking, carefully examining how God uses the term for grace and for mercy and so on, it's that which is shown to the ill-deserving. Adam was not ill-deserving, but was God displaying his goodness and his kindness? Yes, in providing richly to his creation and to men in the creation all that they would need. Yes, that was certainly a display of the good character of God, the kindness of God. But we would stick with what Bridges showed us earlier about the nature of grace as mercy shown to the ill-deserving. Bridges highlights for us the purpose of God to display his character in this fashion so that we can be disabused, so that we can have removed from us the perspective that we're laboring to earn the goodness of God in salvation. In our sanctification, we stand no less in need of his complete, merciful, condescending grace day by day than we did at the outset. Christ's parable highlights that, in that those are richly saved who were the first, as much as those who were richly saved who were the last. It is not fixed upon their merit. It's not fixed upon their labors. It's a display of the generosity of the landowner. And Christ is highlighting that salvation is not about the merit of those who receive that generosity. It's about the generosity of God. We who have been cast upon Christ for mercy and salvation taste that generosity every day to the full. Bridges also draws our attention to Luke chapter 17. So that we have the fine point put on the non-meritorious aspect of our receiving of salvation. The merit is in Christ alone. At verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, we're so far removed from the context of understanding what it's like to have those who are in the position of a servant, whose role it is not to be served, but to serve all the time. That's the role of the servant. Because we're so far removed from it, Christ's answer to his rhetorical question isn't natural to us. You know, when Christ says, do you tell him, hey, okay, kick back now? I think not. Our natural response, well, yeah, he's been working all day. You know, But it's because we're so far removed from what it would be like to be one whose calling is that of a servant in a master's house. And that servant's calling is always a servant. Always. And when he has always served from start to finish and done entirely what he's supposed to do, he's only done what he was supposed to do. Christ, in answering the call to increase faith, said, "Recognize that you have everything you have, all of grace, so that you are not fixed upon your merits. You have none. If you could obey to the last degree, to the nth degree, everything commanded of you, you will have only done what was your duty. And what then do you deserve? You have only done what was your duty. And which of us obeys to the nth degree? None of us. None of us. And yet what do we have? Salvation. So then why do we have it? Because we were obedient? Did that merit something of God? No. What we have of God is not based on that, and that is displayed clearly here. As Christ is building up the faith of his apostles, he's showing them the mercy they have, the grace they have, the favor of God that they have is not by reason of their merit. If they could do everything required of them, they have but done their duty. They have earned nothing. It was their duty. So the salvation we have is not something that we have earned at the outset. We recognize that. Bridges is saying we need to have a gospel mindset throughout the whole of our Christian walk. We are never meriting the salvation that we receive, whether it be the declaration of forgiveness or the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us to continue turning our hearts to be single-minded, to fear the Lord, and to walk in His ways. These things are not earning by way of merit the favor of God. How do we have that favor? God has purposed to display it in Jesus Christ, not just in our conversion, but in our sanctification, day by day. Always, the favor we have of God is for the sake of Jesus Christ and not something that we are laboring to earn. That smiling countenance is a display of God's character He has purposed to display by casting us upon Christ, working in our hearts, and making us the objects of His mercy and His grace in Christ. Bridges then continues our journey in understanding this, as he points out the exhibit of that in the Apostle Peter. And he highlights Peter's attitude and the way that Christ responds at Luke chapter 5. Starting at verse 4, Christ speaking there to the multitudes turns and speaks to Peter, called Simon. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Bridges says, "Can you hear the doubt, skepticism, and reluctance in Peter's response?" In effect, he says, "Master, you don't realize we've just fished all night, but if you say so, we'll do this to humor you." Not exactly an auspicious beginning of their relationship, is it? And then he goes through how Peter goes from this experience with Christ to a seeming blowing it over and over again. You know, here you can hear him saying, "We'll humor you." This is odd. Indeed, it seems unreasonable that you would ask us to do this when we fished all night and caught nothing. He goes on and says, you know, Peter miraculously walked on water only to find himself sinking and having to cry out for help. In Matthew 14, you see that account. With their competitive spirits, the other disciples probably watched with envious awe as Peter walked on the water. They even argued on the eve of Christ's betrayal over which of them was considered to be the greatest in Luke 22. But their awe, no doubt, changed to derision as Peter began to sink beneath the waves. I suspect they didn't let him forget that incident very quickly. He goes on, another time, Peter in loyalty protested Jesus' prediction of his coming death, only to be put down with the severe rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Matthew 16, verse 23. Again, on the night of Christ's betrayal, Peter rushed to defend his Lord with the sword, only to be rebuked by him. In John 18. Then, of course, there's Peter's oft-retold denial of Jesus, coming right on the heels of his vehement protest, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." In Matthew 26. Undoubtedly, Peter's bitter grief at denying his Lord was aggravated by the reminder of his own proud and foolish boast. It begins to look as if Peter couldn't do anything right, doesn't it? Even today, he is held up in sermons as the ultimate example of someone who was proud, impetuous, and boastful. Someone who, to use a colloquial expression, was always sticking his foot in his mouth. We've always heard that about Peter. But whom did God select to be the primary spokesman for the apostles on the day of Pentecost? The guy who blew it constantly. Who has the privilege of preaching that first sermon when the 3,000 people were saved? It is Peter, who couldn't seem to do or say anything right. Whom did God choose to be the preacher when he opened wide the door of salvation to the Gentiles? It was Peter at the house of Cornelius. Who made the decisive statement at the Council of Jerusalem that turned the tide against the Pharisee believers who were demanding that the new Gentile believers be circumcised and obey the law of Moses? It was Peter. It seems as if Peter's failures and foibles are all behind him, doesn't it? But they're not. Remember then what Paul records in Galatians. Sometime later, Peter again blows it. At Antioch, he compromised himself in fear of the circumcision group and played the hypocrite, thereby gaining a justified public rebuke by the Apostle Paul. Galatians 2. The man who could do nothing right, who had seemingly become the man who could do no wrong, falls flat on his face again. But the story doesn't end there. God chooses Peter to be the inspired writer of two books of the New Testament. Is it any wonder Peter refers to God as the God of all grace? 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Is it any wonder his last word of instruction is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? 2 Peter 3:18. Peter had personally experienced what Paul described, quote, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Romans 5, verse 20. The translation "increased all the more" probably does not capture completely the contrast Paul was seeking to convey between the results of sin and the effects of grace, noted Bible commentator R.C.H. Lenski and John Murray both use the term superabounding to describe the riches of God's grace as Paul represented it in Romans 5, verse 20. So a good translation would be, "But where sin abounded, grace superabounded." And so, we'll close this week with Bridges' emphasis there in the life of Peter, that grace that he needed desperately throughout his life. For he was never sufficient in himself for the mercies of God. He could never earn them or merit them. And we see that while he continually seems to have fallen flat on his face, he still needed that grace when he erred in playing the hypocrite in Antioch and was rebuked. But we see in his epistles what place he gives grace. It is that in which we must be growing every day throughout our whole life. And so I think Bridges has done a brilliant job of drawing together the threads of the display of God's grace from the Scriptures, showing us that unmerited favor to the ill-deserving is not something we have only at the beginning of the Christian walk, only in our initial understanding of the gospel, but it is something that is the only thing by which we have the smiling countenance of God throughout every day of our lives. Bridges is drawing us to live in light of that gospel truth every moment of every day, understanding it's the foundation by which I live in the life of sanctification. That gospel truth of God's favor is always how I have God's blessing. It is not removed, as we see the demeanor of our Savior in the parable. The attitude is a generosity of the Savior, a generosity of God in providing salvation for us. It does not go from a superabounding grace in conversion to a stingy, scowling countenance in our sanctification. Bridges is urging us to see that superabounding grace continues through the whole of the Christian life. That has to be our starting place. That has to be our starting place every day and every moment of every day. This is the nature of the relationship we have with God in God the Son, incarnate, Jesus Christ, our mediator. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we pray that we may grasp this amazing truth, so powerful, so hard to fathom. For we have this unshakable seeming tendency to cling to the idea that we must somehow earn your favor. Father, we pray that in that superabounding grace, we may be overwhelmed with the reality of what you have purposed to display in those you have saved in Christ Jesus. Overwhelm us with this gospel grace and transform us by it. Help us to live in this light, the light of the gospel, knowing your smiling countenance that we have in Christ by faith. We ask these things in His holy name. Amen.